Good evening. It is a pleasure to be with you and share the word as the Lord gives the ability to do so. I'm finding it almost a humorous theme. Almost every time that I know I'm going to be preaching, I either find myself in the midst of being sick or at the tail end of being sick. And so once again, I want to offer my apologies if my lower octave voice is a distraction in any way. God has been gracious to me in helping me feel up to this. And if you'll pray for my family, especially my little girl and my little boy, they are struggling in various ways with a cold and stomach issues. So I'm glad I can be here, and the Lord is faithful. Before we read and we pray, you know, it's always interesting when you come to a passage, you think you know what's there. You have a pretty good, reasonable assumption. I know what Jesus is teaching. But the more you linger, the more you meditate, to use a more contemporary word, marinate in the word and let it soak into you. It's amazing sometimes how God reworks what you think you're going to say. That's what he did with me. Usually I have several days ahead of time. I'm finished. I can keep reviewing, thinking through it, tweaking a little bit. But the Lord, I did not, in a sense, land on the direction I wanted to go based on what this passage is teaching until a lot later than usual. And so we're handling a text tonight that's very familiar. Very, very familiar. And so God has been helping me, in a sense, rediscover some things, and I pray that he will help you do so as well. So let's together go on this journey in a message I've entitled The Cross-Centered Life. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you tonight, this evening, asking for your Spirit's help as we consider this powerful passage of Scripture. God, it is so familiar to us. It is very familiar to me. I know it is very familiar to each one of us here. Let not that familiarity become an obstacle to hearing you speak to us through it. Lord, open our eyes anew. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. Build your church in this place tonight. Draw us closer to you. Help us understand this thing we call the Christian life and the centrality of the cross in living it. God, I'm inadequate to this. Please help me. None of us are adequate to heeding and obeying this. Help us all, Lord. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and strengthen us to go and live out the things that we consider. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ready for the Son of Man to come? Are you ready for Him to come with His angels in the glory of His Father? Are you ready for Him to come and repay you, reward you in accordance with the life that you have lived? Let us not lightly profess our readiness for His coming with His angels in the glory of His Father to repay us according to what we've done. Let us not lightly profess our readiness for this, because every person who has ever lived will in one way or another stand before the Son of Man in His glory. I will, you will, every one of us in this room will stand before Him, and He will reward us according to what we have done with our lives. And you and I both know well that there are only two possible outcomes for this. Either we will be rewarded with eternal life in the presence of Christ forever, or we will be cast into a place of burning and pain and punishment forever. On that day, what will your life show so that Jesus rewards you with life? What will my life show on that day? This is the most sobering reality for us to consider, because every one of us is going to face it. Future, real, sure events like this one have the power to direct and redirect the whole course of a person's life. If that day in His coming is the unbreakable trajectory that all of our lives are set on, then we can either do one of two things. We can embrace it, and we can live for that day with all our might in the assurance that we will be rewarded with life, or we can reject it, and in vain, we can try to live as though that day were not real and it was not coming, and so be rewarded with eternal punishment. You may not have thought about it before, but all of verses 13 through 26 are meant to be read in light of verse 27. Verse 27 is where Jesus is going when we start reading in verse 13. And what I mean is this, is if we get this, if we apply and implement what Jesus is saying in verses 13 through 26, then when the reality of verse 27 comes, we will be ready. Let's think about it. Jesus prompts the question. Jesus does. He prompts the question in regard to His identity so that His disciples will understand that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And He teaches them that He, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is to be put to death and then on the third day rise again. He initiates this. And so we begin to see that the cross is absolutely central to understanding who Jesus is and what He came to do. We are not confessing Jesus rightly if we only confess Him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We must also confess Him as the Messiah who came to die and then on the third day rise from the dead, conquering death as no one else could. And yet, even confessing Jesus rightly by keeping the cross central, that's only one side of the coin. It's only half the picture. It's insufficient apart from what Jesus teaches in verses 24 through 26. It's because there is an inseparable link between confessing Jesus and following Him. It's inseparable. You cannot follow Jesus without confessing him, and neither can you confess him without following and devoting yourself to the one you confess. But how do we follow Jesus? What does that look like for us? What does it look like to follow the one we confess so that when we stand before him, we will be rewarded with life by him? The answer is neither an easy road, nor is it an effortless path, yet it is to this that Jesus calls us. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already alluded to the difficulty of this path by those who would follow him. You don't have to turn there, but you're familiar with this passage as well, Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Here in Matthew 16, Jesus makes this hard, this difficult, narrow path. He makes it clear. He makes it very clear. And it is this. It is denying yourself and taking up your cross. This is what you must do if you are to follow the Jesus you confess. And therefore, your resolve and your effort in following Jesus must be relentless. And so we see that not only is the cross central to confessing Jesus rightly, the cross is also central to following Jesus relentlessly. And those are the two main points. Confessing Jesus rightly, following Jesus relentlessly. And both are impossible if the cross is not kept central. The only life that Jesus will reward with life when he comes, is a cross-centered life. And if we are to confess him rightly and follow him relentlessly, then we must keep the cross central. Let's consider how we do this, considering these two main points. First, verses 13 through 23, confessing Jesus rightly. And when we think about doing this, we obviously have to give consideration to our confession. And there are several aspects of this in verses 13 through 20. And I want us to consider, first, consider the words of our confession. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we see, before we get to even Peter says, though, we got to step back a few verses and look at verse 13. See, implicit in this confession is Jesus' own self-designation of himself as the Son of Man. So when we think of the words of our confession, who do we say he is? Who do we confess? How do we confess him? We see first, he is the Son of Man. Now that's not what Peter says in his confession, but it is part of the confession. Because that's what Jesus, how he starts this process with his disciples here. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? The Son of Man is the Messiah. The Son of the living God. When we think of the Son of Man, that term, we need to go in our minds to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Again, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but you can listen. I'll read it for you. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And again, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He refers to himself as the Son of Man more than he refers to himself as anything else. And here, he's not intending it to correspond with his human nature as contrasted with his divine nature as the Son of God. A lot of times we think that, you know, Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man. He's divine and he's human. That's not what I think Jesus is intending to convey to our minds when we hear this. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Jesus knew what Daniel had foreseen. He knew that the Son of Man, who was presented before the Ancient of Days, who is God on his throne, The Son of Man who was to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that peoples, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. Jesus knew at the most profound level that that Son of Man was none other than Himself. So when we think of our confession, the words of our confession, the first thing we see when we confess Jesus, we say He is that Son of Man. And secondly, we see He is the Messiah. And you start to see some links between these. Also put in parentheses there, the Son of David, because the identity of the Messiah is the Son of David. Who is He but the long-awaited deliverer who would be called the Son of David, who will sit on the throne of David, who will inherit not just Israel but all nations to rule, and that in accordance with God's promise in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 2 and other places. Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And you know this, Messiah means Anointed One, and the Greek translation of Messiah is Christ. And it's easy for us as English speakers to read Christ and then think Messiah and not make the necessary connection. It's the same one. The Messiah that Israel was hoping for is Jesus. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. And it is this Jesus, the Son of David, who comes to rescue God's people and trample their enemies underfoot. It is this Jesus, the Christ, who will establish a kingdom that no human or spiritual power can ever overcome. So when Peter says, "You are Him," that's what he's starting to mean. I don't think, as we'll see, Peter doesn't quite get it all, but he gets that part right. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. Let's think about that for a second. The Messiah, the Anointed One, who's going to be given a kingdom that will never end, this Messiah is God's Son. And that's what makes Peter's confession so amazing, because he takes the themes that he's already been speaking and he's weaving them together, even if he doesn't realize how well he's doing it. The phrase "Son of the living God" is a statement of Christ's divinity, of His being God, declaring that He does not just come from God, but that He is God. And that is huge. And when we think of confessing Jesus, He is eternally God. And again, Peter probably didn't grasp the mystery of the Trinity at this point, but he did grasp that the one who is the Messiah is also divine in the same way that God Himself is. So those are the words of our confession. Let's consider next the source of our confession. Where does that come from? How do we get to a point where we can confess that? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 17. Peter makes his confession, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." When we think of the source of our confession, there's two things we need to think about based on what Jesus says. First, the source of our confession, it does not come from human wisdom. Our confession of Christ as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it does not come from human wisdom. Human powers of discernment, human powers of exploration, human powers of investigation cannot arrive at the statement that Peter made. The human heart itself, your heart and my heart, apart from the supernatural working of God, apart from the grace of God, we will revolt against such a truth. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 is what Jesus says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul picks up on a similar idea. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so our confession of Christ as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it does not come from human wisdom. Instead, it is revealed by our Heavenly Father. It is revealed by our Heavenly Father. So what he tells him, this flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It has not made this known to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Only God, by the Holy Spirit, can reveal such a truth to your heart and my heart. Only God can do that. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul says, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can enliven and empower in a heart the confession that Jesus is Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shines supernatural, new creation light into dead, dark hearts and awakens them to the glory and the majesty of His Son. And so, yes, we confess Him because God has enabled us to do so. That is the source of our confession. Consider also the power of our confession. Look at verse 18. It says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's think about the power of our confession of Christ. First, it is the foundation of the church. It is the foundation of the church. Jesus clearly says to Peter, on this rock, what? That confession, the gospel, that statement that Peter made, it is the foundation of the church. He says, on this rock I will build my church. Now, who said they were going to build his church? Jesus said he will build his church. That means it is not ultimately us who build the church, but Jesus himself who builds it. We are but the instruments he uses to build it. And it is upon our confession of Jesus as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it is upon this confession that Jesus promises to build his church. And so make no mistake. The church will undergo hard and difficult times, painful times, great persecution before Jesus comes. But Jesus will still most certainly build his church. Indeed, so powerful is the church's confession of Jesus in the gospel that the apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:9 of this gospel. He says, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Why? Because it is Jesus' word, it is his gospel, and he has said his church will be built upon it. So it is the foundation of the church. And here's a corollary thought. Even hell itself cannot overcome it. Even hell itself cannot overcome the power of our confession. That's what he says. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is offensive, going on the offense, not on the defense type of terminology. The church goes forth to war, not physical, but spiritual. And its chief weapon is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are assured here by Christ himself that as we go forth and proclaim his gospel, the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against it. This is the only way, I think, to make sense of what John writes in Revelation 12:11 of those saints in the great tribulation. He says, who have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Conquering for the gospel doesn't look like conquering in the eyes of the world. Death is overcoming. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If we are put to death for our faith and for the gospel we preach, guess what? We've won. The world says we won the victory. God says no. If you love your life, if you love not your life, even unto death, you're overcoming even the ones who were putting you to death. Think about that. And this amazing insight we'll see have even more impact when we get into verses 24 through 27. So if that is our confession, and we can't confess Jesus rightly unless the cross is central, then let's consider his cross, verses 21 through 23. Now, one little note, side note here, verse 20, you read that, you say, he charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. What in the world and why would Jesus say that? It only makes sense if we understand that Jesus had, he still had more to teach about who the Messiah was and what he was going to do. Why in the world would he do this? Because he knew that while Peter's confession was true and was of God, it was still incomplete and insufficient. They had their understanding of Messiah, and it had nothing to do with what we are about to consider in terms of his cross. We must be ready to proclaim the fullness of this confession as Jesus is about to reveal it to us. Anything less than what Jesus is about to say in verses 21 through 23 is not the gospel. Anything less, if it does not include what Jesus says in verses 21 through 23, it's not the gospel. And it has no power to save. It has no power to give hope. So we see the cross, it is central to our confession because it is vital to his work. It is vital to his work. Again, it says he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter, who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you, Jesus, this isn't going to happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, a stumbling block, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." When we think of the cross being vital to his work, that means we must not let the significance of his words here pass us by. He is investing our understanding of the coming Messiah, who is himself, with truth that the disciples and many others had failed to grasp up to that point. The cross is not accidental. The cross is not incidental to his identity as the Messiah. It is the very means by which he displays who he is as the Messiah. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 33. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment." I'm skipping a few verses. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And yet his disciples, obviously, as we see here, still didn't get it. And Peter's response in verse 22 should not come as a surprise. We tend to give the disciples a very hard time, but if we had been where they were, we would have responded just like they did. So let's read the disciples and show grace and humility. Peter, he actually rebukes Jesus. Let's disciple, nothing, nobody, only by God's power, recognizing who Jesus is, then has the audacity to rebuke the Messiah. Even more shockingly, Peter's words, where we see here where he says, "This shall never happen to you," more literally, "May God have mercy on you, Jesus, for saying such things, that you would die." Let's take it a little further. If we ever find ourselves feeling like we need to rebuke Jesus because of his emphasis on the cross, then we have every right to expect his opposition in return. Jesus is opposed to anyone who would minimize or do away with his cross. It's ironic because in this situation, it's not Jesus who needs mercy, it's Peter. Because he's not getting it. We must never reject the teaching of Christ simply because we don't like it. We never reject His truth because it is absolutely true regardless of how we feel about it. It doesn't change. We must strive to bring our feelings, our beliefs, and everything about us under the authority of Christ in the Bible, even when doing so means we have to change some things that we feel and change some things that we believe. That's what Peter and the disciples had to do. They had no conception of a Messiah, or at that point, they couldn't quite grasp the Messiah dying. He was going to kill everyone else who was opposed to Him. They weren't going to kill Him. Let's take it even further. What does Jesus say to Peter in verse 23? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Literally, again, he says, "You are a stumbling block to me." Now, that's pretty significant. Everyone and anyone who opposes or even seeks to minimize the centrality of the cross is serving the interests and the purposes of Satan. Let me say that again. Anyone and everyone who opposes or even seeks to minimize the centrality of the cross is serving the interests and the purposes of Satan. If we preach and proclaim Jesus Christ without grounding our proclamation in the cross of Christ, we serve the purposes and the interests of Satan. For Jesus does not and will not save anyone in any way except through the cross. Removing the cross means removing the holiness of God. Removing the cross means removing the horrific sinfulness of man. Removing the cross means removing any need of forgiveness of sins, any need of righteousness before God. So, of course, Satan will do everything he can to oppose and minimize or even outright remove the cross from our thinking and our living. So yeah, living out the gospel would be a whole lot easier and a whole lot less daunting if we didn't make much of the cross. Christian life would be easy if there was no cross. And Satan would love to see every one of us repeatedly living a cross-less life, even while still professing the importance of the cross. If he's done any damage in the church, it has been that. Oh yeah, make a big deal about doctrine. Just don't live it out. We need to continually remind ourselves that the cross is offensive to the natural mind and it is antagonistic to the purposes of Satan. When Jesus says to Peter that he is a stumbling block, he is saying something incredibly significant. If Jesus were to have heeded Peter's words, he would have forfeited his claim to be the Messiah, and he would have utterly failed in his mission to accomplish the redemption of God's people. There's a lot at stake here in how Jesus responds to Peter. Thankfully for us, Jesus never failed. Our Jesus never faltered. He embraced the cross he came to hang on. He defeated sin. He won our forgiveness. He bought our righteousness. He rose from the grave on the third day and he crushed death into the dirt. That's what he means when he says he's going to be killed and on the third day be raised. So we must confess Jesus rightly, and at the center of that confession of confessing Jesus rightly is the cross. But there's another thing we must do based on this passage, and that's what we see in verses 24 through 27. When we think of living a cross-centered life, not only must we confess Jesus rightly, we must also follow Him relentlessly. Try to find a word that, you know, keep with the alliteration, but also that would capture what Jesus is calling us to here. We can get so used to the cross and what Jesus says here that it just becomes a part of our language and it ceases being a part of our living. Following Jesus relentlessly, at root, to follow Jesus relentlessly means you must deny yourself and die with Him. deny yourself and die with him. At root, that's what it means. That's what he says in verse 24. On the heels of the confession of him as Messiah and the fact that as Messiah, he is going to suffer and die and then rise again, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what does it mean to deny yourself? And quite literally, I found this rather humorous. It means to affirm that you have no connection with yourself. If you're going to deny yourself, you say, I have no connection with myself. John MacArthur writes this. He says, self-denial not only characterizes a person when he comes in saving faith to Christ, but also as he lives as a faithful disciple of Christ. And so, MacArthur gives a good insight there. Self-denial is not just something that's part of the Christian life. Self-denial is also a part of saving faith. And there's a huge implication there. Self-denial is not then something we do sometime later after we get saved. Self-denial is actually an element of the faith in Jesus by which we are saved. We will not be saved if we will not deny ourselves. We could even say that saving faith in Jesus is a form of self-denial because it's the first step and the first time you begin to deny your sin and its cravings and instead choose Christ and the life that is in Him. So even that first act of faith and trust is an act of self-denial. And what this means is that you stop identifying yourself with yourself and start identifying yourself with Jesus so that when you or others think about you, they can't help but first think about Jesus. I'm not confused on that, I hope. Think about it this way. Every day we are to consecrate ourselves to the mission of identifying with Jesus to such an extent that the story of our lives cannot be read without constant reference to Jesus. Let's make this very personal. Because if we don't make it personal, then this whole message is an exercise in academics. And it must not be that. When people think about you, when they think about me, what is the first thing that comes to their mind? Is it Jesus and His cross? When people think about Temple Baptist Church, people probably have a lot of opinions about this church. People who live around, I don't know what all they are. But when people think about Temple Baptist Church, what do we want them to think about us as a congregation? Jesus and His cross. So what does it mean for us to deny ourselves? It means to intentionally, purposefully stop identifying ourselves with ourselves and start identifying ourselves with Jesus so that Jesus alone is the one who defines who we are. What does it mean to take up your cross? The two are very much related. Again, to quote John MacArthur, he says, a man who took up his cross began his death march, carrying the very beam on which he would hang. For a disciple of Christ to take up his cross is for him to be willing to start on a death march. Who wants to be a Christian? You're going to start your death march when you trust Jesus. The cross is a cruel, it is a mean, despicable, stomach-churning form of execution. We are so far removed from it. If we were to see it in person today, it would make us throw up. It is so excruciating. And it is this instrument of execution, the cross, that Jesus marks out for us as a badge of identification with Him. And there are many different badges that we can wear that will identify us with a particular group or idea. Thank you, Chris, for a perfect illustration with your UGA card. How do you know he's a student? He's got the card. If you serve in any capacity at a big convention, what do you wear? You wear a badge of identification, letting people know who you are and what your purpose is. Even in the military, it's what they have on them that lets you know who they are, which group they belong to, what they've done, and everything like that. It's a badge of identification. And the one badge of identification that Christ gives, there's only one. It is the cross. One commentary gives this insight into crucifixion. It says, in the Roman Empire, a convicted criminal, when taken to be crucified, was forced to carry his own cross. This showed publicly that he was then under and submissive to the rule he had been opposing. Likewise, Jesus' disciples must demonstrate their submission to the one against whom they had rebelled. And the only way we do that is by identifying ourselves with Jesus as a crucified Messiah. As Christians, we are former rebels who have now pledged our allegiance to the true King of the universe. And the badge we wear proves our allegiance to King Jesus, and that badge is the cross. The Apostle Paul got this very well. If you know anything about him and his letters, the cross defined everything about him. Two examples, Galatians 2:20, you know this one. What does he say? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a life-defining statement right there. Life-defining. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Verses 25 and 26. Not only deny yourself and die with him, but if we are to follow him relentlessly, we must lose our lives for him to find it. Or lose your life for him to find it. There are two reasons why we should deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. It hit me as I was studying this. Jesus in verse 24 talks about denying yourself and taking up your cross. And then there's that little word at the beginning of verse 25, for. Here's why you need to do this. And then the end of verse 20, or the beginning of verse 25 is for. And then again, at the beginning of verse 26, okay, verse 25 is clarifying some. Verse 26 is going to clarify it even more. And then verse 27, for. So here are the reasons. Here's at least two reasons why we should deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. The first one is this, simply, life without reference to Christ and his cross is not worth saving. That's what Jesus says in verse 25. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The Geneva Bible puts it this way. It says, and this is his meaning. They that deny Christ to save themselves not only not gain that which is that which they look for, but they also lose the thing they would have kept. That is themselves, which is the greatest loss of all. What this means is that if you save your life, you are in reality, I am in reality not denying myself, but Christ. If we want to save our lives, then we deny Christ, not ourselves. And in denying him, that means we've utterly rejected and forsaken his cross. What this means for each one of us is that we should have no confidence or expectation of eternal life and salvation if we deny Jesus and forsake his cross. With the authority of Jesus himself, I say to all of us this evening, don't save your life. Don't save it. Jesus says, if you do, you lose it. Do not attempt in any way to salvage any shred of life that is not tied to Christ and his cross, for if you do, what you cling to will most certainly be snatched from you forever. Secondly, life in Christ is incomparably sweet and precious and satisfying. So what does Jesus say? Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is what C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Self-denial and taking up one's cross is not a denial of, and it is not a death to joy. That cannot be understated. In fact, self-denial, taking up our cross, is the very means to an eternal joy that words cannot fully describe. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, self-denial, you see it in the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3, 7 and 8, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Deny yourself tin when you can have gold. Deny yourself clouded, murky glass when you can have a diamond. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Self-denial is ultimately not a denial of joy. It is not a death knell to joy. It is the very means to true joy. The sheer joy of life with Christ and in Christ, that's what Jesus is calling us to when He calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. For He Himself is the life. He Himself is the life that we find, and it's what He promises to give Himself, and He will satisfy His own forever. The ultimate reward we receive that transcends every other thing we might receive from God is eternal life. And that is fellowship, relationship with God in Christ forever. So, live for His return, expecting His reward. That's what Jesus says. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay or reward each person according to what he has done. Here's the final reason why we should deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. Simply put, taking up your cross is the only way to live for the return of Christ. Taking up your cross is the only way to live for the return of Christ. The one who died on the cross is coming back. And He knows, and He will always know every person who has embraced Him and identified themselves with Him in His cross. He knows you. He knows you. If you are taking up your cross to follow Him, He knows that, and He knows you. And He will not fail to reward you when He comes. Embracing the cross is not merely the entrance into salvation. It's one of the most unfortunate separations that has ever been made in our theology, is separating salvation in the Christian life. Embracing the cross is the entire Christian life. Hear Luke's inclusion, one little word in this phrase in Luke 9:23. He records Jesus as saying this, and He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Following Jesus relentlessly, taking up your cross, identifying with Him, it is a daily thing. We deny ourselves every day. We take up our cross every day. It starts in our first act of faith when we trust Christ as Savior and Lord, but it continues throughout the rest of our lives until we stand in His presence. So taking up our cross is the only way to live for the return of Christ. And therefore, taking up our cross is the only way to receive reward from Christ. A day of reckoning is approaching. That's what Jesus is saying. The Son of Man is going to come. Every one of us will face it. Every person who's ever lived will face it in one way or another. Christ is coming with eternal reward in one hand and eternal punishment in the other. He has a sufficient supply of life for each one of us in this room. Never doubt that Jesus is able to give that which you give up everything for. Was it Jim Elliot who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose"? Why would you give it up? Why would you give up your life in this world? Unless you know for sure that Jesus will reward you with eternal life when you stand before Him. He has enough to give to every one of us and to everyone who will trust Him. The enjoyment of Christ's reward, it is the outcome of embracing the way of the cross. If you have rejected this way of the cross and embraced the world, and the life that it offers, Christ is bringing you eternal punishment. If you have embraced the way of the cross, though, if you've identified yourself with Christ above all else, then know that He is bringing to you an eternal reward of everlasting joy and life in His presence. The actual experience of which goes beyond the descriptive powers of human language. And so we come back to where we started. Are you ready to stand before the Son of Man? Are you ready to stand before Him when He comes? Are you ready for Him to come with His angels in the glory of His Father to repay you, reward you with what you have done? If you're ready, then you must keep the cross central every day as you confess Him rightly. If you are to be ready, then you must keep the cross central daily as you follow Him relentlessly. Nothing less will suffice. Nothing less will satisfy. Nothing less will end in you receiving the reward of life. Hear God calling you through this passage to follow His Son. Hear Jesus calling you to receive the reward of life when He comes in His Father's glory. If this passage has in some way rebuked or corrected you, then receive it as the kindness that Jesus, in the kindness that Jesus is giving it, and repent and ask His help. If you're like me, it means every day you need to repent for not denying yourself and taking up your cross as much as you should. It really does matter whether or not we are confessing Jesus rightly and following Him relentlessly. And if we have been failing or lagging in either or both of those, then there is an abundance of forgiveness. There's an abundance of forgiveness for you. If you say, "I have not been denying myself, I see areas in my life right now, and I know I've not been denying myself. I know in some places and days, I don't take up my cross. I don't want to identify with Jesus today. It's hard." There's an abundance of forgiveness. And it's not too late in God's eyes for you to start again, to renew denying yourself and taking up your cross. If you are, and you find yourself, you say, "You know, by the grace of God, I am doing this. I can't claim it as coming from me." As Brother Dave mentioned so well this morning, it's all from Him. No matter where we are in the Christian life, We say it is of grace. And if you find yourself here tonight and you say, you know, by the grace of God, yeah, I am denying myself. I am taking up my cross. Then let me urge you in that to beware of pride. Beware of boasting. That's where Satan wants to come in. Confessing rightly, following relentlessly, and the strength in which you do it are from God. And they're only sustained in you by God. We all have much room to grow. There is an eternal reward of everlasting joy and life in the presence of our Christ for all of us who will confess Him rightly and follow Him relentlessly. So let us close in prayer. Let's ask His help and His strength in this task, which is only possible with His help and by His strength. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for our Savior who makes things oh so clear. And God, I beg You tonight, help us. Give us the strength to do this, Lord. We know we can look at our lives and we know how we can deny ourselves more. We know how we can take up our cross in new ways. And Lord, it is a gift of Your grace if we are seeing that. So we are thankful for the ministry of Your Spirit to open our eyes and to lay us bare before You. But thanks be to You, O God, that when You do such an eye-opening work, You are ready to step in and help us be more as You would have us be. Lord, the potential needs, in light of what we've considered tonight, the potential applications specifically to our lives are many. You know what they are. I just pray, God, right now that You will give grace to each person in this room. That we would all receive Your help. And in the strength that You give, even tonight and tomorrow morning, say, all right, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to identify with Jesus, and His cross is my badge of identification. Lord, help us tonight. Start that anew. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.